Amen. Thank you so much for that. If you have your Bibles, open them with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 8. Alex, that was a beautiful job. Kids, beautiful job. Thank you so much. You all did so wonderful, all of you. Thank you. Luke chapter 10, verses 4 through 8. As a church, we've been working through what we call our four canons, which are these four ideals, these four goals you see listed on these banners up to my right and left. And for the last couple of weeks and then a week or two before Easter, we've been working on the fourth canon, the reaching of the nations. This is our third sermon on the fourth canon. We're talking about what it means, what it looks like to be a missionary church, to be missionary Christians. Luke chapter 10, verses 4 through 8. What we've been doing on the fourth canon is slowly working through this one text. Started in Luke 10, 1. Working through this is the sending out of the 70 or the 72, and we're using this as a model for what it means to be sent today. So if you'll stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 10, verses 4 through 8. Jesus says, "Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide you, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you." And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I think the first political act that I ever committed in my life was writing Ronald Reagan a letter to inform him that Jennifer Ross in my class had informed me that he was the Antichrist because his first, middle, and last names all had six letters in them. It was upsetting to me. So I wrote him a letter and I said, "Dear President Reagan, Jennifer Ross says that you are the Antichrist because of 666 and your first, middle, and last name. I've done the math. It does add up. However, I want you to know that I am defending your honor here and that I do not believe you are the Antichrist. We all know that that is Mikhail Gorbachev because Gorbachev has that birthmark on his head. And my dad had told me that that birthmark may mean that he was the Antichrist." I realize now that I grew up certainly on the tail end of this, but I certainly have had a very keen awareness of the fact that the Russians might shoot a nuclear warhead at us. I remember watching in school the first ever Red Dawn movie, not the remake, just blasphemous, but the original. The remake lacked the realism of the original when the Russians attacked America. And we would all walk around school every now and then and say, "Red Dawn! Watch out, the Russians are coming." I remember a few years ago, I went home to my parents' house and I was in the attic. I don't know why, I get bored there. And I found one of my brother Condi's textbooks. And this is when he was a little boy from school. And I opened it up and there written in scrawling letters were the words, "I heart Reaganomics." I just remember us being really kind of into all of that and having a sense of all of that and being aware of all of those kinds of things. But one of the things that's interesting, one of the things I share with Hannah is how different it is from generation to generation. If you grew up when I grew up, and especially before me, you were just really aware of all of that. I was, again, very much on the tail end of all of that. But if you grew up today, the great enemy is terrorism, and maybe particularly Middle Eastern terrorism and these kinds of things. But it was a time when all the movies were about the Russians and what was going to happen with the Russians and all of these kinds of things. And a lot of us remember talking about perestroika, even though we didn't and don't have an idea what that means. And glasnost and all of these kinds of things. It was just stuff you said to try to make it sound like you were aware. Glasnost was an interesting thing. Glasnost was a policy there kind of in the ending years of the old Soviet Empire of, in theory, it meant an openness with the government. So people people during Glasnost in the 1980s were beginning, artists and filmmakers and writers were beginning to work up the courage to openly critique Soviet communism, and particularly Joseph Stalin and all of these kinds of things. Before that, then, it was extremely dangerous to criticize your communist overlords. And that was because they held absolute power. One of the things that happened in old communist Russia was the shutting down of the churches. And some of this is coming full circle. You may be aware, if you've been watching the news the last couple of weeks, that the Russian government is now cracking down on what they consider extreme Protestant sects. And so a lot of our missionaries are having to move out. I heard a guy on an interview this week saying that basically everything he had been doing as a missionary is now illegal again. So it was a little taste of freedom, and then it's moving back to being illegal. But there was a time in which the government shut down all the churches. And so when people started emerging from the shadows, they began to critique the communist repression of religion. They began to say that it was a tragic thing that for so many years in the old USSR, you couldn't worship freely, and all of these kinds of things. One of the most interesting things that happened was the creation of a film entitled Repentance. Now, this film was written in 1984 and filmed in 1984, but it was not released until 1986 because it was considered so incendiary. Now, guys, I want you to get this over here, particularly to my right. Utes, imagine that you grew up in a country in which you could not go to church. The churches were all shut down. It was officially atheism, state religion, all of these kinds of things, right? So then someone makes a movie that begins to critique what that means. The closing scene of the Russian film, Repentance, became a kind of celebrated moment in the Russian effort for freedom. I had read about this a few years ago, but to my absolute delight, the entire film is on YouTube, and I have been inflicting it on my wife, who is trying to act interested, reading subtitles of a Russian movie from 1984. But I want you to see the closing scene of the Russian film, Repentance. Keep in mind that this would have been considered absolutely scandalous. It is said that when this film ended, Russians left the theaters openly weeping in the streets. Let me show you the scene that caused such controversy.
Es kıza kutis pşoblis tatartan mi miğvans? Es kıza kutis pşoblis tatartan ar mi miğvans?
Es varnamis kuça. Es kıza tatartan ar mi giğvans?
Ara? Maş rasa ciru aygi. Ris maknis ya kıza tu ki tatartan ar mi miğvans?
Funny the difference that 33 years makes. Now you watch that and you think to yourself, what's the point? It's an old lady saying, does this road lead to a church? It's a younger lady saying, no, the road doesn't lead to a church. And then the old lady says this, then what's the use of it? What's the use of a road that doesn't lead to a church? Now, 33 years later, we don't understand why that sentence, what's the use of a road that doesn't lead to a church, exploded on headlines around Moscow and caused the people of that time to weep openly in the streets. That was a profoundly incendiary thing to say. What's the point of life if we have abandoned our spiritual life? What's the point of living if we no longer have a soul? What's the point of a church that doesn't lead to a road? That's an amazingly glorious and quirky and idiosyncratic moment in modern politics. That was an amazing statement. And the guys who wrote that took a huge risk in airing that publicly. Philip Yancey was talking about that scene, what's the use of a road that doesn't lead to a church? And he said, you know, for us, it's the opposite question. The question for us isn't, what's the use of a road that doesn't lead to a church? It's what's the use of a church that doesn't lead to a road? Do you realize that we have the exact opposite problem? The problem there at the ending of old Soviet communism, so to speak, was that the roads led to no churches, that you couldn't go worship freely. The problem for us is that every road in Arkansas leads to a church, but the churches don't lead to the roads. That we've become insular. That we keep our life with Christ here. But brothers and sisters in Christ, what is the use of a church that doesn't lead to a road? What is the point of the gospel if we do not take it out there? That Jesus sent the 70 on the road. He said, go. And our assumption as a church is that that is normative for all Christians of all ages. Every one of us is called to be salt and light for the kingdom of God. What good is a church that doesn't lead to a road? So we go and we share and we proclaim the good news and we live lives that reflect the life and the beauty of Jesus Christ. If not, then what we've created here is a kind of private cult, just a weird echo chamber where we come together and say the words of our creed together and congratulate one another and then eat together and then we just leave and we go out. And in our minds, we've created this amazing division between the spiritual and the secular, between who I am at church with Jesus and who I am in, quote, the real world. But church, listen, if Jesus isn't your real world, then it doesn't matter what you say in here. The scriptures are filled with condemnations of insular, isolated, detached from life spirituality. For instance, the prophet Amos, who said, the Lord said through him, I hate your offerings. I hate your worship services. I hate your offerings. I hate your songs. This is what he said to the people of the time. Why? Because it doesn't affect who you are. You're not living me out there. What's the point of being the people of God if it doesn't lead to a road? And so our challenge here is that we would take Christ back out there. George MacLeod put it like this, one of the most memorable ways. He wrote, I simply argue that the cross should be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church. I am recovering the claim, he writes, that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town's garbage heap, at a crossroad so cosmopolitan that they had to write his title in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, all at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died. And that is what he died for. And that is what he died about. That is where churchmen ought to be and what churchmen ought to be about. We've mentioned many times over the last couple of years that great statement, that great missional statement, that God doesn't have a mission for his church, he has a church for his mission. Listen, you don't send out missionaries. You are the missionary. The church is the sent missionary. That's why the New Testament refers to us as the body of Christ. We are it. And all of the Christians, wherever they gather in this state and beyond, are it. You are the missionary. You must go. And we go in the name of our Lord. How do we go? There are two particular things we must have to be a missionary Christian. The first is this. Number one, the first need of a missionary Christian is utter dependence on God. Utter dependence on God. Consider the beginning of verse 4. Carried no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Meaning, just go. Travel light and go. Now, one of the things we need to understand is that there are particulars that were germane to this particular mission that aren't necessarily normative in their specifics for everyone. For instance, we wouldn't look at a missions agency that plans and that makes a budget and all of these kinds of things as running aground of this. Remember that Christ said to them, you go do this now and then come back to me. I will be going to these places as well. The particulars may be bound, but the principle is eternal. There is an eternal principle here that you cannot get around or away from, and that is this, that the sent church, you and me, are to be utterly dependent on God. So when he was saying to them, don't take a money bag, what he was saying to them is you don't have to pack the kitchen sink, and you don't have to worry about how you're going to survive. I'm going to take care of you. A traditional Jew 2,000 years ago would carry a little bit of money, and he would carry it in a kind of made pocket in his outer garment. He would kind of wrap it up in his outer cloak. But there was another word called a balantion. A balantion was an actual money bag. So that is basically if you just carried your whole bank account with you. It's interesting that Jesus references the balantion here. He says, do not take a balantion, meaning I don't think Jesus is begrudging them carrying a little bit of money for their provisions, but what he's saying here is you can't go all out in your own power. You can't empty your bank accounts and put it all in a big knapsack and carry it around with you, wondering and terrified what's going to happen. You've got to trust that if I sent you, I'm with you, and I will see you through. The church today is in danger of not trusting in the Christ who sent her out. But when he sends out the 70, he sends them in utter dependence. William Barclay said of this verse, the preacher is not to be cluttered up with material things. He is to travel light. Dr. Johnson, after seeing through a great castle and its policies, remarked grimly, these are the things which make it difficult to die. Money. Comfort. Our material possessions. To travel light, to trust in God. Most of us aren't trusting in God in our mission because we don't see ourselves as on mission. We see ourselves as primarily trying to eke out a good living in the midst of the American dream, whereas we should see ourselves as a sent people. This is why there are some churches in South Korea whereby membership is a two-phase process. Check this out. You come to join the church in some of their churches. They receive you on probation. Your membership is complete after you bring back two people whom you have personally led to faith in Christ. Then you become a member in full and their probationary period starts. What do y'all think? Should we do it? Now, the reason many of you right now are thinking, no! Can you imagine the emails in an American church? How dare you? How dare you? How dare you expect me to be on mission? I'm joining this place so that I can vote and give money and have a voice. What an unbelievably modern way of viewing this. There are cultures who say, no, demonstrate to us that you take this seriously. The reason some of you just broke out in hives at that illustration from the South Korean church is because some of you are afraid I would actually attempt that, and some of you are afraid of what it would mean. Let me ask you something. If your full membership in the church was dependent upon you leading one person to Christ in a 10-year period, how many of you would be full members? How many of us would be members if the deal were closed after we led someone to Christ? That's a humbling thought. But Jesus says, go in dependence on me. Just depend on my power. Here's how he put it in Matthew 10. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. You get how different our church culture is? They came to follow Jesus. He said, you need to think about it. First of all, there are wolves out there. Secondly, you're probably going to be beaten and drugged in front of people. And very possibly, you're going to be killed or murdered horribly or set on fire or thrown in a pit. But here's the membership card. We'll vote on you in just a second. It's a different day. But he goes on and says this, when they deliver you over in Matthew 10, 19, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. Depend on me. For it is not you who speak. What if we could understand that? I'm afraid to share my faith. I'm afraid of getting caught. I'm afraid of being asked a question I don't understand. I'm afraid of being cornered by some antagonistic non-Christian person. I'm afraid of being embarrassed. What if we understood that if we depended on God, He would give us the words? That when evangelism is successful, when our mission to reach the nations is successful, it is successful only because God shows up. So he says, it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. In Luke 12, he puts a little nuance on that. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you. When, in that hour, what you ought to say. I don't think the point of this isn't that we shouldn't train and prepare for evangelism. We should. But the point is that we must understand that even with our best efforts, if someone is going to come to Christ, it's going to be because the power of God is with us. But we do not depend like our lives depend on it. We are too careful. We are too measured. It's the danger of the middle-class church. We're worldly enough to not want to be terribly radical because it's extremely important to all of us that we have enough money in the bank. And yet, we're honest enough to know that what Christ calls us to is something so radical that we can't trust the money in the bank. This is why a lot of, I think, middle-class American Christians become just schizophrenic. They pay a kind of lip service or homage to the call, the command. We know that Christ has called us to this. But yet we're always so careful. We can never quite take the training wheels off of our walk with Jesus because it may mean skint knees or worse. It's scary to actually walk with the crucified king who said, take up your cross and let's do this. But it's what he's called us to do. If we could see our life, our lives with Christ as an adventure, a scary adventure at times, but at times, yes, but a wonderful adventure, it would change everything. So here's verse 5 when Jesus next says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Joel Green, the New Testament scholar, has shown that that means something very different than it means in our culture. If you say, peace be with you, we mean something like, hope everything goes well with you, but that in the ancient world, the Greek concept of peace meant something like the absence of war, but the Hebrew concept of peace, which these guys would have had as they proclaimed peace as a first century Jew, meant that the peace of God be with you. It meant that they were offering them salvation. We have peace with God through salvation. They were saying, this is the gospel message. You go to a house and you say, peace with you. How do I have this peace? You have it through the Christ who sent us. What about the response? Verse 6, if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. There will be people who are happy to see you. There will be people who are not happy to see you. Sometimes we're afraid to share about Jesus because we think, what if they call me a freak? Let me just go ahead and put your mind at ease. You will be called a freak. It's not a question of avoidance. It's a question of coming to terms with it. Is Jesus Christ real enough to you for you to follow him and be insulted for his name? He either is or he isn't. But if you follow Christ in a world that is going the exact opposite way, there will be people who reject you. It may cost you. It may cost you a relationship. It may cost you your comfort. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. See, Jesus isn't sending them out on a suicide mission. They may die for this, yes, of course, but he is aware of their needs. They will be provided for as they go. The sons and daughters of peace they encounter will feed them, and when they feed you, you eat what they give you. I encountered this once. I was on a foreign mission trip in Texas, and thank you. I mean, it's a subtle joke. I was preaching revival services at a church in Texas once, and this lady came up to me, and she was like, we're having a potluck tonight. Is there anything that you don't eat? And I said, well, obviously not much. But I said, you know, truth be told, I said, I've just never been a big fan of collard greens. I know my grandmother is still weeping in heaven over this, but just don't like them. I don't like smelling them cook. I just don't like collard greens. That night she came back to the potluck. She misunderstood me. So she called me forward and publicly presented me with this dish of collard greens. It was it just had that damp seaweed look collard greens has. I know that 10 of you are going to call, you just haven't had mine. Yeah, I have. I'm not interested. Don't say it. I just don't want it. Here, you said you love these. Would you have these? So I ate the biggest plate of collard greens I had ever eaten because the sweet old lady just sat at the table with me and stared. It was like we had entered into an engagement or were going to the prom or something. It felt very unusual. I was newly married, but suddenly I found myself having some sort of collard green romantic moment with an octogenarian woman who was just staring at me, and I tried to pour, what's that terrible stuff, vinegar or something? I just tried my best. I just doused it, and I kept hunting out the little bits of bacon or ham hocks or whatever she had in there, and I just tried to slowly savor those. But here's the thing, God provides for you, but it may not be what you want. That's the point of that story. It was a long way to get there, but that's the point, that God provides for you. You will not imagine the number of collard green-related texts and emails I'm about to get, by the way. If ever I tell that story, it's just the most unbelievable things. How dare you? You haven't had Mama's collard greens. I don't want Mama's collard greens. Just leave me alone about it. But if God provides you with collard greens, you eat it. It's what Jesus says. What, y'all didn't see that? You didn't see that in there? It's directly in the Book of Opinions. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town, they receive you. Eat what is set before you. Dependence. What are you risking in your walk with Jesus? How safe are you? It's possible to have your safe little life with your safe little bank account, your safe little career, your safe little marriage. Just be terrified of everything, and then die, and they'll put you in a safe little casket, and they'll even put you in a hole in the ground where there's a safe concrete vault, and they'll put dirt over it, and you'll just be safe and snug, and when you stand before Jesus, he's going to say, boy, you missed out. The modern American obsession with safety and comfort. He said, go. You don't have to take a money bag. You don't have to take sandals. You don't have to take a knapsack. I am with you on the road. And the second and last thing the missionary Christian needs is this: intense focus and a refusal to be distracted. The second need of a missionary Christian, intense focus and a refusal to be distracted. I love the second part of verse 4. Jesus says to his missionaries, greet no one on the road. Now, for people who are antisocial and rude like myself, I think, there you go. I may just put that on my business card. Wyman Richardson, pastor, Central Baptist Church. Quote, greet no one on the road, Luke 10, 4b. You know, I'd speak to him. What's Jesus doing here? It sounds so rude. Why does he say, greet no one on the road? Again, there's a cultural distance between us and the first century world. And it exists today. Now, there is a custom in Arkansas. If you're walking around and you meet someone, if you don't know them real well, you're like, how you doing? How you doing? If you know someone okay and they're your age, you do the head thing. Sup? That's what I like to do. Sup? Sup? You know what I mean? Sup? Sup, Phyllis? Phyllis? Sup? You good? You know? If you kind of know them, you got to stop and talk. And if you talk to people who move down here from the north, sometimes they'll tell you it's very difficult because people here will just talk. They want to just talk. And in the south, you talk. You take your time. You can be in a hurry. Say, look, I know we've talked about this for 10 minutes, but, you know, my house is on fire. Then you leave, and they're like, that guy's so rude. Just because his house is on fire, he rushed off from me. So you greet no one on the road, but in the ancient world, it was a whole custom, right? There was like a ceremony. An equivalent today would be as if you went to a dinner meeting in Japan. There's a kind of protocol. I say that like I've ever been to a dinner meeting in Japan. But, you know, you read books, they talk about this. There's a process. You don't talk about this until this time, this until this time. There's a process. It was like that in the ancient world. There was a whole series of customs of bowing and talking. And what Jesus is saying is, look, you don't have time for that. You don't have time for roadside distractions. You're on a mission. You got a job. I've sent you to do something. Don't greet anyone on the way. You lower your head. You focus. Why? Because people are dying out there. And they can die while you're distracted on the side of the road. A.T. Robertson described it like this: the peril of such wayside salutations was prolonged discussion and delay. The king's business required haste. These oriental greetings were tedious, complicated, and meddlesome if others were present or engaged in a bargain. Get rid of all that and focus and go. Live your life with a sense of focus and refuse to be distracted. It's the distractions that kill us. Paul put it like this in 2 Timothy 2. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. Imagine, I mean, you get lined up for battle and you're on the front line and like, all right, charge! And half of you are texting like, what? That's a distraction. You're in a fight. You've been sent by your king to proclaim good news. Go, go, go. Now's the time to go. And this is what Jesus is saying. Don't get stuck on the side of the road. The distractions will kill you. And we are, if anything, a distracted culture. I mean, try coming to church. So much is going on. Got your phone, there's a lot going on. I'm not judging you about your phone. We have an app. Have I mentioned that? We got an app. Love a Pete, got an app. So you look at your phone. I just assume everyone looking at their phone is reading or following along the sermon. I just assume that until one of you accidentally leaves your volume on and it's that angry bird sound like, however it goes, it's been a while since I played it or whatever. I just assumed that, but even if you're sitting there on your phone, you've got stuff popping up, there's 1,000 distractions. The distractions kill us in this country. Let me share with you a headline. This is from the AP. NTSB false air traffic controller distracted by personal call in Hudson River mid-air collision. Washington. Errors by an air traffic controller distracted by a personal phone call set the stage for a mid-air collision last year over the Hudson River between a tour helicopter and a small plane that claimed 9 lives, a federal safety panel said. Hirschman said the collision was due to, quote, a merger of missteps that began with the controller who cleared Stephen Altman's Piper Lance for takeoff. Altman, age 60, of Ambler, Pennsylvania, requested that the controller continue to advise him of potential traffic conflicts after takeoff. But the controller at Teterboro Airport in New Jersey engaged in a bantering personal phone call about a dead cat while directing air traffic. It's the distractions that kill you. Don't greet anyone on the road. He's supposed to be watching the planes, and he's talking with someone about a dead cat. And we say, how could they? I.e., the American church. We talk about dead cats while the world is dying, or whatever the equivalent is. We're distracted. We're distracted. We're distracted by 1,000 different things. ABC News article, investigators exclusive, air traffic controllers texting while directing planes. The Eyewitness News investigators have uncovered exclusive details about air traffic controllers distracted on the job, including workers who were watching sexually explicit videos and taking selfies while directing planes in the air. Jesus said, don't greet anyone on the road. Don't get sidetracked. It'll pull you off your mission. You've got something you're supposed to do. One of the investigators for ABC said this, there is no task that I can think of. This is actually a retired pilot, this first quote. There is no task that I can think of that requires more intense, repetitive, continuous concentration than being an air traffic controller. You are responsible for what happens. How could you do anything that would be an obvious distraction? Jesus said, don't greet anyone on the road. You keep going. Don't greet anyone on the road. Don't greet anyone on the road. Now, again, that's a particular time, a particular place. The principle for us is this. Don't get mired in anything that'll pull you off of your task to be and to do what God has called you to be and to do. Whatever it is, get rid of it. Get rid of it. You obsessed with your phone? Throw your phone away. Hey, teenagers, you obsessed with your phone? Just throw it away. Then my daddy pays for it. He'll be okay. Tell him you're trying to be a man or a woman of God. Be okay. Just send them here. I'll send them to the deacons. Whatever. I don't know. Just whatever's distracting you, get rid of it. You don't have to do the things that we're so obsessed with doing. None of us have to. You know what's interesting? That statement, greet no one on the road, is only present at one other place in the Bible. It's in 2 Kings chapter 4. Let me show you a painting. This is one of the only paintings I could find of the scene, and maybe the only one ever done, it was in the 16th century, of the scene in 2 Kings chapter 4 when the prophet Elisha is talking to his young servant, Gehazi. Here's what's happening. This is the only other time the phrase, greet no one on the road, is used in Scripture. Elisha used to travel, and there was a woman, a Shunammite woman, who she and her husband came to love, Elisha, the prophet, and so they made him a little place where he could stay. They made him a room, and Elisha, when he traveled, he would go and he would stay with this Shunammite at the place that the Shunammite woman and her husband had set up for him. And Elisha had a little servant, and the servant was named Gehazi. It's that kid with that cool-looking knife hanging from his belt. And he would have his servant would help him, but he wanted to bless the Shunammite woman. And long story short, Elisha found out that the Shunammite woman wanted to have a baby, couldn't have a baby, and Elisha prophesied, you will have a baby, you're going to have a baby boy, and she did. She and her husband had a baby boy, and it was an amazing thing, and it was a miracle. And the boy grew up, and one day the boy, 2 Kings 4 tells us, was out working with his father, and he started complaining about headaches. He said, my head, my head. And then he died. So the boy died. And Elisha found out about it. That scene right there is in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. Now, just leave the painting up here, but just listen to what Elisha is saying to him. He said to Gehazi, "Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the child, the dead child." Elisha knew that this dead child needed to come back to life. And he sent his servant ahead of him. It was ultimately through Elisha that the boy came back to life. But this servant, Gehazi, had his part to play. He had to take the staff and lay it on the head of the dead child. Do you find it interesting that the one time Jesus said, "Do not greet anyone on the road," that the time he said that, the only other time it's used is when a prophet is sending his servant to go to a house where someone is dead and he wants him to come back to life. That's the mission of the church. We are Gehazi. Go. Don't get distracted. Stay focused. Stay focused. Stay focused. Someone's dead in that house. They need you. Because I want them to live. That's what it means to reach the nations. To take the cross to the dead so they can come back to life. And to do that, you need dependence on God and an utter rejection of all distractions. God, make us a missionary church. God, make us a missionary people. God, make me a missionary pastor. It is why we are here, the reaching of the nations. Go. Church, what good is a church that doesn't lead to a road? Go. Pray with me. Oh God, may we lift up our eyes and see the fields that are wide unto harvest. May we hear the cries of the hopeless and be moved not only to tears but to action. May we go. Lord, I pray for our church, not that we would grow big, but that we would grow faithful, and then you will grow us how you will. But God, forgive us our distractions. There are lives at stake, and we're distracted. Forgive us our consistent little petty ways we get waylaid and set aside, rendered ineffective. God, help us to see our neighbors here, our neighbors around the world, and help us to care. Help us to care. Just help us to care. Father, help us to be a church that leads to a road. And help us to proclaim a gospel that leads to a Savior. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. This morning, it could be that you're here and you need to make a commitment to be what you're supposed to be on mission for the gospel. Maybe you realize this morning that you've grown comfortable in your life, comfortable in your walk. Maybe you need to come. Here's how this works here. This stage is open to you. This altar, you can come and pray at these steps. I'll be standing down front. We're going to have a time of invitation. You're welcome to just step out and come. If you're a guest or visitor, you're welcome to come as well. You can come and kneel and pray, or you can pray with me. Would love to pray with you. If the Lord's calling you this morning, you come. Would you stand with me? Let's sing together. You come. Just step out right now and come. So, Lord.